Of God. If you have a Bible, you can listen along as I read. We're in the book of Numbers. And I appreciate the compliment that one of our folks said to me a couple weeks ago. She said, the person said that Numbers was her least favorite Bible book. Probably ranking right up there with Leviticus, maybe. I taught Leviticus in a Sunday school class a few years ago, and you should have seen people's faces when they heard that's what it was going to be, right? There was just gloom, despair, agony on me. Except that it turned out okay, and I think the Lord has been blessing these messages from the book of Numbers, only because I think it has some things there that he wants us to hear. And maybe this morning's message will be relevant to missionaries. It could be relevant to people who might yet become missionaries or have been, who have to travel somewhere or make a change in their life. We're in Numbers chapter 9. Just to frame it a little bit, the book of Numbers is set about 13 months after the Jews have been miraculously rescued out of Egypt, rescued out of their bondage and their slavery. And they're working their way, probably 2 million plus, very slowly by foot across the Sinai desert, working their way up from Egypt, and they're on their way to the promised land. But they're nowhere near there yet, and Numbers is a transitional book between where they used to be and where they are going to be. And so hopefully you can relate to that. As we read in Numbers chapter 9, there's been all kinds of laws given. God's given them all kinds of commandments, rules and regulations they're supposed to follow. And now we're starting to move into some area of storytelling. And we pick it up in verse 15. On the day the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and it appeared like fire above the tabernacle from evening until morning. It remained that way continuously. The cloud would cover it, appearing like fire by night. Whenever the cloud was lifted up above the tent, the Israelites would set out. At the place where the cloud stopped, there the Israelites camped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out. And at the Lord's command, they camped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they camped. Even when the cloud stayed over the tabernacle many days, the Israelites carried out the Lord's requirement and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud remained over the tabernacle for only a few days. They would camp at the Lord's command and set out at the Lord's command. Sometimes the cloud remained only from evening till morning. When the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it remained a day and a night, they moved out when the cloud lifted. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or sometimes longer, the Israelites camped and did not set out as long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle. But when it was lifted, they set out. They camped at the Lord's command, they set out at the Lord's command. They carried out the Lord's requirement according to his command through Moses. You can pay attention to me this morning because I don't have a PowerPoint. A lot of times I do PowerPoints because I find they're helpful for illustrations, but they can also distract, and for whatever reason, I just didn't think this called for a PowerPoint today. I want to talk to you this morning about what it means to follow the Lord in your life. There's all kinds of ways to follow the Lord, but before I even get into that, I first want to try and encourage your faith, if you have faith, to consider the subject of how much not a myth this is. Let me repeat that. I want you to think in this story about how much not a myth the story is. And the reason I say that is because I come from a skeptical background, from a skeptical part of the country, and I was raised fairly irreligiously. And sometimes when I read these stories, I put myself into the shoes of the modern American, doubter, and I look and I say, I imagine what people would say if you said, do you seriously believe that there was a cloud, a glowing cloud that hung over this worship tent, and that when it got up and it went over yonder, made me think of Google Street View. You know, the little circle goes forward and you click and it moves you along. the cloud would go over there and we'd go, oh, okay, we all got to pack up our tents and we're going to take the tent down and we got to put poles through the holes of the Ark of the Covenant. Let's all go. And all the kids are crying and the babies are screaming and the goats are wailing. You really believe that? This thing's a myth. You want to know what a myth is? A myth is King Arthur receiving a sword from a lady in a lake. My wife and I are watching a Netflix series. We've seen a few of them called Merlin. I'm not supposed to admit that we sometimes watch things like that, but we have seen that. It's an adventure show, and it's based on the story of King Arthur. That's myth. That's myth. Myths are a man claiming to translate golden tablets inside a curtain where no one can see them, that were given to him by an angel that nobody ever heard, translating from a language called Reformed Egyptian that doesn't exist. Myth is someone sitting around a campfire telling Greeks that Zeus lives up on top of Mount Olympus, but nobody can get up there, so nobody can tell that it isn't true. Nowadays you can, but back in the original days, who knew how to get to the top of Mount Olympus? It was always out of sight. See, that's my point. It was always out of sight. It was always untestable. There was no way to disprove a myth because Zeus is way up on the top of Mount Olympus. You can't walk up there and see that there's nothing there but rocks. King Arthur, who was there to take a picture? What kind of government is that anyway, a woman handing you a sword out of the water? Here, what do you read here? Is this a myth? C.S. Lewis, the great British writer who was an expert in British and Western mythology and the romantic literature, said that he always laughed when religious skeptics called the Bible full of myths because all that did was tell him that the person speaking had no idea what a myth was. This is not a myth. Here you're reading a man who in one place, earlier in one of his books, this is Moses, earlier Moses said, you know, if we have a false prophet come into the camp, you should kill them. No matter who they are, kill them dead. If they're a false prophet, they should be stoned to death. Stone them with stones. So you got Moses in one place saying that. And now you have Moses here writing down that there's a giant glowing cloud that settles down on the tent of witness every night. And that it moves around, see? And he says that the whole group, which is by this time is more than 2 million people, he says the whole group could watch this every day and every night. Even people who didn't believe in God would be able to see it, Moses says. Because elsewhere in the Bible it says that there was a group that the translators called the rabble. Isn't that a nice word? The rabble that kind of came along and followed the Israelites everywhere they went. So here you have Moses in one place saying, look, there's this big public thing happening every single night and everybody can see it from miles around. And then in another place he says, yeah, if somebody comes and tells any of you that God did something and it never happened, you should kill that guy. Does that sound like an intelligent thing to do if the cloud never happened? Think about it. Just put two and two together. I'm telling you, kill me. If I ever tell you anything that isn't true, and then I go and tell you that there's a big giant glowing cloud that appears over our tent and moves around that everybody, all 2 million of you, can see. Why would he say that unless it was happening? He'd be putting his own life on the line, wouldn't he? Because if there was no cloud, if nothing was happening, they could just say, well, we need to kill you, don't we? And you wouldn't have any excuse. He couldn't get out of it because he had said, if you get a false prophet, you should put him to death. False prophets deserve to die. If this wasn't true, you wouldn't have had a book of Deuteronomy. You probably wouldn't have had a book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers either, because they would have thrown everything out that Moses had ever said on the grounds that he was a false prophet, because he had the audacity to try and convince all 2 million of us that there was a glowing cloud every day in the middle of our camp that moved around and lit up the sky and told us where to go. Moses would be dead, stoned to death as a false prophet. This, you know what this is? This story that I just read you, this is not myth. This is testimony. Testimony. You know the difference between myth and testimony? Your faith, if you have any faith, your faith, scriptural faith, rests on testimony. Just to make a side comment, it's not a dream about a yellow cow or certain other religious literature that includes dreams about strange things that no one's ever heard of and no one can test and no one can poke with their finger. The Christian faith rests on testimony written by people who could work miracles, like things like predict the future or heal the sick. You know what the Apostle John, the follower of Christ, said in 1 John chapter 1? He said, "That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have touched with our hands, we proclaim to you regarding the word of life, Jesus Christ. If you believe, then I ask you, why do you believe? If someone were to say to you that your Bible is nothing but a pack of myths, do you know the answer to that?" I hope you do. I just gave you an example of an answer. All the things, almost everything that God does in the Bible was done publicly. When Jesus healed people, he healed people out in public squares. He healed people on grassy knolls. He healed people on fertile plains. He went out and did things in front of others. And if he was a fake, you know what? Christianity would not exist. Because who wants to follow a liar? It's amazing when you compare the miracle claims of certain world religions to the Bible. And this is a miracle. I'm reading you and preaching you a miracle story. Obviously, that's not normal to have a giant fiery cloud sit in permanent position over your worship tent. And then, I saw too many cartoons as a kid. So in my mind, the cloud turns into an arrow and says this way, and, you know, or turns into bees, like the Tom and Jerry cartoons. I don't think it really did that, but it would move here and there. This is not a myth. It's a miracle. And we accept, I should say, I accept the idea of miracles because I don't believe that the world is nothing but atoms. And I don't have time to get into all the Christian defense of that, but real quick, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing comes from nothing. And not only that, atoms don't have personalities. Atoms don't have minds. They don't feel. They don't reason. They don't think. So if you believe that nothing exists but atoms, you don't have any explanation for you. What are you? Are you just the accidental out-coughing of your molecules? Where's morality? Where does love? How do you measure justice? Nothing that matters is quantifiable or can be weighed. This is a testimony, not a myth. The better you understand literature myth, the more you recognize this is a testimony, and the challenge is whether or not you'll believe it, even if it's never happened to you. Well, let me get into a little more what the story applies to us and how it applies to us. Consider what this says about us. In this story, this was the way God decided to guide the Jews through the desert as he was moving them from Egypt up to the Fertile Crescent. God has not promised you a glowing cloud. That is not going to be the application this morning because there's nothing in the New Testament that promises a glowing cloud. That was something he did for the Jews. But when I read the story, you know what it tells me? It tells me that Christians are supposed to be a following kind of people. That's our task, is to follow. We don't initiate when it comes to the things of God. We respond. You follow? You get the distinction there? We don't start things. We recognize what God is doing, and then we get in line behind him. Which is hard for North Americans to digest because we are used to breaking ground and inventing and causing things to happen. We're not migrants who just aimlessly wander around. You realize we're having a lot of almost a border crisis right now. Most of the people pouring in through the South are children. And they don't know half why they're there. They just know the things I'm reading, their parents, I can't believe it, but their parents are putting their kids on trains and sending them up to, you know, the Texas border. And we just need to pray for the Border Patrol and the state of Texas and Arizona and New Mexico that they know how to care for these children as well as to do what's right. But they're an illustration of migrants who don't know where they're going or what's going on, and they're just kind of lost. and they're depending on the adults when they get there to take care of them, which is, you know, we're kind of being forced to do that, but that's what we should do. They're just kids. But they're confused. They're aimlessly wandering. That's not us. We're not supposed to be like that, Christians or not. The other side of it is we're also not permanent residents of any one place. I want to get the question here because I know we'll only get a few and we'll make everybody feel funny. How many in the whole room now, how many native Kentuckians do we have? Raise your hands, please. Oh, not bad, not bad. Oh, even one back there. I forgot. That's right. Now, let me ask this. How many of you have lived outside of your county? Okay, we'll keep expanding. You are not a native Kentuckian. You're from Cranford, New Jersey, Don. You be quiet. Yeah, I didn't ask that. It's just for the native. I'm sorry, it was for those same people. For the native Kentuckians. For the native Kentuckians. How many of the native Kentuckians have lived outside of their county? Okay, how many of you lived outside of your state? How many of you have lived outside of America? Ha! Hey, well, yes, our missionaries just assume we know that. They don't raise their hands.
I'm here in spirit.
Okay. Especially on the, well, never mind. When the Wildcats are winning, I was going to say. No matter where we're from, whether we are world travelers or we've never hardly even left the county, so we have lots of people from lots of places here this morning. Nevertheless, God considers us citizens of His kingdom first. So I'm setting that a little contrast this morning with our flag, the American flag, because it's not all our flag, but the American flag. And we appreciate America, United States, I should say, because it's all America on this part of the world, the United States. We pray for the United States to prosper under the hand of God. And that I pray that the United States would be cleaned up by God. But I do know, according to the Word of God, that God considers me a citizen of His nation ahead of the United States. In other words, I have a higher loyalty. And if you're a Christian, you have a higher loyalty than to the United States or whatever country you may come from. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 calls us, in different kinds of translations, 1 Peter 1:1 says we're exiles, it says we're strangers, it says we're temporary residents, that's from Holman Christian Study Bible, even if we've never lived outside the country. In other words, the Bible defines us as just passing through. And I could, one of the families are away today, but I could say, you know, that person could say, but I'm from Maysville. Well, that's fine, you're from Maysville, but as soon as you come to Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become a member of the bread, you become a member of the body, the Bible using these different figures of speeches, and it also says you become a citizen of God's nation. And automatically, God's nation takes, as far as God is concerned, God's nation and our loyalty to that overrides the United States. It doesn't kick the United States away, because there's nothing wrong with loving and appreciating where you're from. In fact, that's normal and that's good, to love and be grateful for all the good things of where you're from. But where's our highest loyalty? Is to the Lord. And we see that illustrated here by the fact that these were supposed to be a following people. A following people. Christ said to His disciples, "Follow me." How often do you imagine He said, "Follow me," to different people? When He was first introduced, I think it was to Peter, was it? I'm looking over and trying to remember Peter. And He said, "Follow me and you'll learn who I am." He says to Peter left his familiar fishing nets, right? He says, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." So at that point, I think Peter was already a believer. I think Jesus said to him, "Time to stop being a fisherman. Time to go into the full-time ministry now. You're going to follow me, and we're going to walk all over Israel and a few places outside of it. We're going to preach and teach and heal people, and it's time for you to follow me." And Peter said, "Yes, sir." Jesus said, "Follow me," to Matthew, and Matthew left his lucrative tax collecting shop. It says, right on the spot. He left right then. In fact, elsewhere, Christ said following Him was a non-negotiable. It says in Matthew 16:24, if you want to be my disciple, you have to do three things. You can call yourself a Christian, but if you want to be my disciple, here's the three things. Deny yourself. Well, what? Deny myself what? I want particulars. No, it just is a principle. When the boss says go, we go. Yeah, but it's time for my show. Or what about that promotion that I was about to get? Or what? No. Deny yourself, because he comes first. Pick up your cross. And I said this in an earlier message. Our cross is not our mother-in-law. Our cross is not our tough job. A cross was what the Roman Empire killed enemies of the state on, for being criminals, real or alleged. It would be like him saying, take up your lethal injection equipment, take up your electric chair, because you know who carried a cross back then, right? The convict that was on his way down that last green mile on his way to his own or her own death. That's who picked up a cross. Remember, that's what they did to Jesus on the night of his crucifixion. They put a cross on his back. Jesus says, you pick up your cross now and follow me. Follow me. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you know there are people who try to follow Jesus, but they never receive him as their Savior? Can you imagine that? You know, a person from literary history that I would describe that way was Leo Tolstoy. You've heard of Leo Tolstoy? Leo Tolstoy was don't want to be too disparaging, but he was almost a manically dedicated Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox Christian. He was committed to the idea that you could live according to the Sermon on the Mount. But as far as I understand Tolstoy's story, he was actually a very mean, grouchy, sour old grump. Because you want to turn into a twisted, damaged version of yourself? Try and keep the laws of God without the Spirit of God in your heart. All you'll feel is guilt and hypocrisy and phoniness and shame and judgment and then more guilt. And I think Tolstoy was an example of someone who admired Christ, tried to follow Christ, but had never received Christ as Savior and Lord. All that produces is frustration and failure. Then there are people who believe in him but don't want to follow. Now, I know in American Christianity there's been a lot of debate over the last 30 years whether it's possible to believe in Christ as Savior but not follow him. I think that's possible. I think we all follow a little because of the Spirit of God changing our fundamental hearts. But there's people who believe in Jesus but don't follow him. Like me. There are days that I don't not believe in him, but there's stuff I don't like doing, and there's other stuff I would like to do that the Bible says I'm not supposed to. And so we believe in him, but sometimes we don't want to follow. We want him to tag along with us in our glorious adventures. Come along with me, Jesus, to my new job. Come along with me, Jesus, to my new relationship. Come along with me, Jesus, to this entertainment that I shouldn't go to if I had my wits about me. We're trying to be like the dog that takes her owner out for a walk. I have a dog like that. I have never walked this dog, but I have been walked several times each day by this dog since we got her. Her name is Scarlett. I just dealt with this yesterday and today. I don't know if you've noticed this, but dogs don't like July 4th. Okay, and our dog doesn't like July 4th any more than any dog does. But her reaction, rather than hiding and whining and whimpering, I would take her out. Well, it happened today, I'm saying to my wife. It happened today. I got her out the front door. She looked around, tried to go back, because she remembers what it sounded like last night and the night before. And but most of the time when I'm walking her, she's not healing. I've joked that Art Nitz, a therapist, has nothing on this dog as far as stretching the muscle in my shoulder. Because this dog is like, ah, ah, the whole time. And we are like that to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is saying, child, I want to talk to you. Oh, thank you, Lord. I'm a young person, but I believe you. And I squirrel. You know, and Jesus is saying, come back. Come back. Christ said to his disciples, follow me. And this cloud illustrates that the principle was still true. God said, follow me. So we say, okay, you're telling me that God wants to guide me through my life. And that's actually a comforting thing, because there are days when I don't have a clue what I should do. Well, how is he going to do it? You say we don't get clouds. Do I have a shiver in my liver? Do I have a feeling rise up inside me? Am I supposed to have dreams? And the scripture says that the method that God uses to guide us is the Word of God. The Word of God. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path always, it says in Psalm 119. Think of it this way. The cloud was not a symbol of the Word of God. The cloud was the Word of God, except that the cloud only had a vocabulary of two words. This is a real question, not a preacher question for you Nits world that have never been here before. I say that often. You know, preachers will ask you questions and you sit there like, does he actually want me to say something? You know, usually it's rhetorical. This is an actual question. I'll actually ask this side of the room. What would you figure the two, it was a low education cloud. It only knew two words. What were the two words? Stop and go. That's absolutely right. Whoever said that wins nothing for me. A no prize. It only had two words that it knew. Stop, go. If it moved, God was saying, go. If it stopped, God was saying, stop. Now, of course, they knew that that's what it meant because they had the prophet of God working under the anointing of God, giving them the Word of God in its proper written form. And so through the written Word of God, they were able to interpret what the cloud was doing. Otherwise, they would have just said, what's the deal with this crazy cloud? We are more greatly blessed than the Old Testament Jews of this story. I looked this up. We have more than 700,000 words from God, in English anyway, in your completed Bible. We don't have the Holy Spirit resting on this building. You understand the Holy Spirit doesn't rest on our church buildings? You know that? Now, some people go, I don't know, I think it does. Well, the Holy Spirit is present and he's active, but he hasn't attached himself to our buildings but he used to do that in the Old Covenant times. The Holy Spirit did attach himself to the tabernacle. He did attach himself to the temple. And he did, in a way, attach himself to the Jews. He attached himself visibly to physical people and things. That's not how he works anymore. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts if we believe in Jesus Christ. That's better, isn't it, than having a big glowing cloud over this building or over some tabernacle somewhere? Every Christian is individually anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. And you don't have to go to some prophet or some priest in order to hear from God. There are even evangelical churches like that where they talk about, well, go to the pastor. He's anointed. He's an anointed prophet of God. He'll give you the Word of God. Nonsense. The Word of God in the Bible has been given to you. That's God speaking to you. Every time you open the Bible and read a section of it, God has said something to you. And I don't mean by way of feelings. I mean the words are always the voice of God talking. The Lord, well, you say, well, I don't, well, the Bible doesn't tell me what to do about college or where to go or even to be a missionary or not. What am I supposed to do? The Lord says in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to everyone generously and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. I want to ask you the question. How many people's geography has been changed as a result of obeying the Scripture? You ever thought about this? Because I believe this literally happened. So I'm not spiritualizing the story. The cloud actually went from point A and went over to point B. It might have been a day away, or it could have kept you in place for a month or more. But whatever it was geography, right? And I tried to think, well, how does God guide us geographically? How do you know that you should stay where you live right now? Well, I worked there. Well, suppose, how do you know God? But think of all the people that have ever had to make geographical decisions because of the Word of God. They had to break a relationship that they knew was contrary to the Word of God, and as a result, they did not marry somebody, and as a result, they did not end up living in a certain place. They had to take a stand. What about chaplains these days? Just to mention something from the United States scenario. I don't know what the current rules are, but I'll work on what I know the old rules were. If the day ever comes that the U.S. military forces and demands military chaplains conduct same-sex weddings, I'm going to say that evangelical, Bible-believing men and women can no longer be chaplains in the U.S. military, if that should happen, which means you're going to have to physically leave the barracks, you're going to have to physically muster out, you might lose your pension, and you've got to go live somewhere different, all because you made a follow-me decision. There are women, sometimes men, but there are women whose husbands are cheating on them. They're not obligated to divorce, but Bible says, Jesus said in the book of Matthew, you don't have to put up with that. And when a woman decides to no longer put up with that, or she's being struck in some way or abused, you don't hang around and keep waiting for some blessing to come down the chain. You say, stop. I'm not going to put up with this. God doesn't require you to put up with it. But it might mean you have to go live in an apartment. See, I'm just trying to think of different situations where following a Bible teaching will actually cause you to live somewhere different. That you'll get a different job, a different relationship, a different church. There are churches where the leadership goes haywire and you can recognize that they're doing squirmy things with the money or squirmy things with the women. And you try and bring it up and you try and make an issue of it and you try and straighten things out and there's almost like a conspiracy of silence. You may have to change churches. Or it could be something less dramatic. You may just have a child who for some reason is not doing well, is doing negatively in a certain Christian organization or a church. And it's not because you're angry at the church. You just find that God guides you to change churches because you're being a Christian parent. So in other words, we think, well, it's just the Bible. You just go and do it. But sometimes when you follow the Bible, you get a new place to live. You get new relationships. Some old friendships don't continue. New ones spring up that you wouldn't have known of. All kinds of things can happen when all you're doing is the right thing, when you're just following the Bible. The method God uses to guide us is in the Word. We are supposed to follow. And as Christians, we know that, I think. But it's tempting to either run to where I want to be and then tweet for God to catch up. And God's over here. Oh, yeah? I follow you? I go where you want to go? I don't think so, child. You need to go back and read how this works. I made you in the womb. My son died for you. I own you. That's what it means, by the way, when the scripture says that Jesus purchased us with his blood. You ever read that in the book of Revelation, a few other places? Thank you, Lord Jesus. You have purchased from every tribe and nation people for your own name. Purchased means you are Jesus's property. Oh, that grates on Americans. I'm nobody's property. We start singing, But the fact is, we're owned by the Lord. And when he says, go, it's time to go. Or when he says, stop, it's time to stay put. And is it not true, missionary couple, that there have been missionaries who kept thinking, it's time to go. I want to go someplace different. And I don't mean you. I mean just, you've got to have friends. I've seen it. And you must nod. It's mandatory that you nod in agreement or I'll look bad. Okay, thank you. that there are people who say, I'm done here in this particular mission field. I'm done in this country. I'm done with this job. And God says, well, no, you're going to stay here another 3 months or 3 years or whatever it is. And then all of a sudden you can go at some other point. There's no telling what God will do. It is always the safest thing to move with the Lord. It is not safe to recklessly run on ahead or stubbornly lag behind. I keep thinking I need to call the doctor for you. Are you all right? I'm just making sure. You just never know. This is the first. We've never had every nits in the world in the room. And I was wondering, but you're all right. Cool. All right. Speaking of not wanting to stubbornly lag ahead or get too far ahead, the resources of God are only followed under the shelter of the cloud. The resources of God are only available under the cloud. Let me wrap this up in a little capsule. This story about the cloud is not a myth. It isn't like a myth. It isn't written like a myth. It doesn't have any myth-like qualities whatsoever. In fact, Moses was staking his life on the fact that it actually happened because he could have been put to death if it hadn't. It illustrates the principle that we're supposed to follow. We don't initiate. God tells us where to go, what to do, when to do it, where to do it, how to do it. Our response is to accept whether we're going to accept that setup. Are we going to be the captains of our own faith and the masters of our own souls? Are we going to say, I answer to me? Christians can even talk that way. It's foolish. And it blocks out every blessing that God has in mind. Christ said to his disciples, follow me. Follow me. And I will lead you away from slavery. And there will be some suffering in the meantime. But you know where we end up? By the way, one of the songs, I don't remember which one it is, but I thought, uh-oh, that's not right. We don't end up in heaven in terms of the promised land, because in the story they're heading from Egypt to the promised land. And you know old traditional hymns, you're always on your way to the promised land, always means heaven, and we're going to live in heaven, we're going to live in heaven forever. Mm-mm. We're not going to live in heaven forever. We're going to be back here according to Bible prophecy. Not here, but Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, the very place that they were going. Bible prophecy says all Christians from all ages and all believers will all be gathered in Israel, Jerusalem, to watch Jesus assume his reign. A glorious Jerusalem, a peaceful Jerusalem. Maybe some of us will get to sit in the bleachers over in Jordan and watch everything on the big screen. But in the meantime, we follow. That's the last message I want you to think of. God wants us to follow. We follow by learning what the Bible tells us to do. That's the voice of the Spirit guiding us. And he's in us, and he's with us to show us how to apply what he has for us. And so we have a song to end with that's along that theme.